So this evening, we are coming again to Psalm 18, a study that I've entitled Rejoicing in the Rock. This is part three, hopefully of three. This is a long psalm, and it's full of rich things. I'll do my best to bring us through the conclusion of it this evening. Now, before we get into the portion that we left off with last time, I'll introduce it by sharing with you an experience I had years ago at an outdoor store. I remember the first time I went shopping for a handgun. And I've never really handled them very much before. I'd gone shooting a little bit with my brother, who's very much like Esau, except a lot more spiritual. And but as far as having my own, I didn't have one and wasn't sure what they were all like. So I remember being at the counter and I picked up a Glock-style pistol. That's the kind that has that recoil slide as opposed to the revolver, you know, that spins around with the bullets. But the Glock-style has that slide that goes back, and it's much less heavy and bulky than a metal revolver. So I'm in the store, I'm at the counter, and he's explaining to me how to operate it, and they showed me how to open that recoil slide and to lock it, and then how to release it without firing, and then he let me try. And as I'm holding it and fumbling a little bit with my hand, he saw where my left hand was, and he says, "Now don't let it bite you." And I thought, "What's that mean?" And then click! And the slide came, and sure enough, it bit me right on the finger. I had a nice little welt that lasted for a while. Now, I've survived. That's not what happened to my finger on the other hand. Weapons can hurt you. Now, they're made to hurt what you're aiming at, but if you're not sure what you're doing, you can bring yourself to some harm as well. And this is not just something with modern weaponry. It's true with ancient weaponry, too. Ancient weapons, like the bow and arrow, required great skill and expertise. Just stringing the bow can be risky. You can hurt yourself stringing a bow. And if the bow is made of bronze, all the more. We read in this psalm how David says, "Blessed be the Lord who teaches my hands to fight and helps me to bend a bow of bronze." How the Lord enabled him to fight successfully and to handle the physical weaponry that he needed in order to chase God's enemies away from the kingdom that the Lord had cut out of the earth. Psalm 18 is one of the longest psalms in the Psalter. I shared with you last week that there are only seven psalms that have over 40 verses, and this is one of them. It's the longest in the first half of the psalm with 50 verses. It's a long song of thanks that David writes as he looks back after years of victory and deliverance that the Lord had brought him, primarily on the battlefield. It recounts in epic fashion how God had delivered him again and again and again. David's epic psalm of thanks encourages us to keep going with God because he keeps his word and he delivers his people. David writes this song of thanks not only to express the feelings of his own heart, but to teach us that God can be trusted and that God is there to fit and to arm us for the conflicts that we face, conflicts of all kinds. Now, in a little while, I'll read a portion of the psalm. I guess we can read the heading together now, just by way of reminder. The heading, that is the title right before verse 1, is the longest heading in all the book of Psalms. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and am saved from my enemies." Those first three verses are the opening section of the poem, an opening word of praise. And then what follows in verses 4 through 19, we looked at last Sunday night, which is the first round of thanks that David gives. And what he does in those next verses, and I'll not read them all, but in verses 4 through 19, he gives this epic description about how the Lord delivered him. It's a larger-than-life description of divine deliverance. What he describes is not a video of actual events. It is a picturesque way of saying how the Lord flew to his rescue. The Lord is described in verse 8, for instance, as a dragon who came to rescue him. He's described in verse 10 as a warrior who came riding not on a horse, but on a cherub, an angel of war, a protecting angel. He's described as the arrival of a great thunderstorm in the verses that follow that. It's an epic description, a larger-than-life description. And in it, David gives thanks how the Lord had again and again brought him out of trouble. We come now to verses 20 to 30, which is an interlude. It's an interruption of sorts. He's going to go on with his thanksgiving once we get to verse 31. Verses 31 to 45 is the second round of thanks. But before he gets to that, there are 11 verses that sort of interrupt the thanksgiving and begin to teach us how it is that the Lord, or why it is that the Lord protects people like David as opposed to people like Saul and the other enemies that David had. An instructive interlude, the experience of the blessing on the righteous. Now I'm going to read verses 20 to 30 at this time, and then I'll say a few more comments about it before we walk into it verse by verse. Verse 20, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and then I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." I'm going to stop at this point, the half point in this section. Some of the verses I just read, some of the phrases we just went over, might bother you at first. They might sound like David is bragging. They could seem like David is saying that he has earned salvation. I've been so good, and that's why God has been so good to me. But these verses are intended to do a couple things for us. Number one, they instruct us on what it is that God expects of the people who experience his deliverance. David is describing the orientation of his soul, the commitments of his life. And he's saying that this is those who have been saved, physically or otherwise, by the Lord, this is what he desires of them. And this is also an opportunity for him to publicly confess his commitment, that these things have not only been true of him in the past, they are true of him in the present. As one commentator, Van Gimmeren, has said, the psalmist is not saying to God, "Look what I've done for you." But he says, "Lord, I love you so much that I make every effort to please you." And the verses that follow will talk not only about David's faithfulness to the Lord, they'll go on to talk about God's faithfulness to David. But in verses 20 through 24, those five verses we just read, this is David's explanation of the Lord's deliverance. It begins and ends with a confession of his integrity. That initial confession of integrity in verse 20, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me." When it says he's rewarded me, that's actually a simple Hebrew word that means he has dealt with me. He has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And that righteousness is explained in the next clause as the cleanness of my hands. This is a metaphor. It has nothing to do with physical hands being physically clean. The hands are the things by which you do things. It becomes a symbol for your actions. By the cleanness, the purity of my behavior is what he means by righteousness. He's not talking about his internal righteousness, his standing before the Lord in terms of justification. No, he's talking about his behavior. That overall, his behavior was one that was righteous. This is the same point that's made in Psalm 15. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may come before his presence? He who has clean hands, who does not lift up tongue in falsehood. You know, and there's these behavior-oriented things. The Lord wants those who come to worship him to be of a godly behavior and character. That's all that David is saying in this spot. David has been basically faithful to God's law. And he's saying, God has been more than faithful to keep his promises. The law, you remember, the law of Moses promised blessings for obedience. It didn't promise eternal life. That wasn't the purpose of the law. But it said, in this life now, with me as your God in your midst, if you will keep my law, I will bless you. And that's what David is saying the Lord has done. David wants other Hebrews to know that they can experience God's help if they walk in his ways too. They may not have all the exploits and all the victories that he had, but as surely as God was with David, he will be with any who walk that path. Verses 21 to 23, David gives his commitment to the ways of the Lord. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. Again, he's not saying he's sinless. There's an overall commitment to doing what God wants. And even when he does sin, he knows that God has a way to get back into fellowship with him. Have not wickedly departed means he's not given up on the things of God and walked away like some other people in the Old Testament did. Verse 22 continues, for all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. He's now multiplying words to describe the revelation of God, particularly in the Torah. He kept God's word at the forefront of his mind. And that is so important for us, even in this New Testament era, for us to live righteous lives, for us to do that which pleases the Lord. We've got to keep the word of God at the forefront of our mind and not be looking to other man-made sources of information about what it is to be a good kind of person. This is the kind of counsel that God gave Joshua before he went to fight his great battles, before he took over the reins from Moses. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8 are great verses. The Lord says to him, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. David would add his amen to that. In verse 23, he continues, I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Blameless. That does not mean sinless. It's a word that the basic meaning of the Hebrew word for blameless is smooth. Smooth. As opposed to potted and bumpy and uneven and inconsistent. It's a word basically about consistency. That's what you want in spiritual leaders, right? Paul, he uses the Greek equivalent of this word, that an elder or an overseer is to be blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. Can't mean sinless. It means that there's a consistency to life. There's no glaring thing sticking out of their life that you can snag onto and say, what's this? I was blameless with him. The best roads are smooth with the highs and the lows and the divots and the bumps evened out. And that's the kind of lives you ought to strive for. Now, maybe you're hearing David say this and you're thinking to yourself, what about that Bathsheba affair? That affair, that failure, that grave, horrible sin. Well, we could say that perhaps this psalm is written before he committed that sin. We don't know exactly. There are things in this psalm that suggest to me that David composed this at the high point of his reign, somewhere in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, before he fell with Bathsheba. He has other psalms where he talks about how he's praying for the Lord to keep him from great iniquity. And he still fell. If this psalm comes from his high point, then that sin later on would be his low point. And yet, even at his lowest point, he eventually repents and doesn't forsake the Lord. And if you look at the graph of his whole life, it is generally one of consistency. Verse 24, he makes another confession of his integrity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. It's almost the same kind of phrase as he used back in verse 20. It's a sort of a bookend that closes these verses together. And again, this is nothing about earning heaven or winning God's forgiveness by being good. It's about how God blesses with his presence the lives of those who walk in his ways. Everything that David has said in these five verses could not be said by Saul, the first king of Israel, the first king that God put on the throne, partly as a lesson to Israel to see what you get when you go in your own way, because Saul went his own way. Saul could not pen words like this. He was grossly inconsistent. What David is doing in these verses and in Psalms like this is setting a pattern for other kings to follow. In fact, the very last verse of this poem talks about the descendants of David and how God is going to show loving kindness to his descendants forever. And the implication is, but they need to live like this. Later on in the Old Testament, when different kings would come to the throne, whether they're a king in Jerusalem or a king up in the north, at the end of their lives, the writer of the book of Kings will always say something like, "And he walked in the ways of David." Or, "And he walked in the way in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin." David becomes the gold standard of Israel's kings. And others were to learn to walk in his way. You know, the New Testament sometimes has people speaking in the way that David does here. Paul will say, for instance, in his own defense in Acts 24:16, "I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men." He's not bragging. He's just saying, this is the orientation of my life. I confess to you, this is what I aim to do all the time. There's an entire book of the New Testament that reads a lot like the verses we just did. 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church not to believe the lies that are being spread about him by some false teachers who'd made their way in. He says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, me and my fellow workers, we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We ought to be able to say with a clear conscience, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to him." That's our goal. We want it to be said of us that we walked in the ways of the Lord. And the purpose of the psalm is not to bring glory to David. It's to bring glory to God. You keep reading and you find out there's far more praise to him than anything that could be inferred as gloating by David. In verses 25 to 30, David now starts to talk about how the Lord had been faithful to him. He's been saying, let me tell you how you can be faithful to the Lord and receive the kind of blessings I've talked about. And let's talk about now how the Lord is so worthy to be praised because of the deliverance he brings. In verses 25, 26, and 27, there's this almost proverbial-like talk. It feels like you're in the book of Proverbs, where he's celebrating the Lord's righteous dealings. Verses 25 to 27. "With the kind, you show yourself kind," speaking to the Lord. "With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase." The words kind and blameless and pure and crooked are all in the singular. You're with the kind man, the kind person, you show yourself kind. With the blameless person, you show yourself blameless. The word kind here is a word that usually is translated as merciful. It's related to the word for loving kindness, which often has the idea of also being faithfully kind to people. No kindness or faithfulness shown to God's people goes unrewarded by God. You live a life aimed at helping others and doing right by others, and you'll find God's goodness on you. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To those who have consistency of life, they experience the benefits of God's consistent faithfulness. To the pure, you show yourself pure. Here, we're talking about moral purity, spiritual purity. The opposite of it is defilement and being contaminated by many sins. God shows himself to be pure in the way he deals with us by showing his kindness and showing his faithfulness. It's not soiled or spoiled with anything else. The end of verse 26 has the only contrast. Now, but with the crooked. And for the first time, David uses two different words. The words for kind and kind are the same. Blameless and blameless are the same. Pure and pure are the same. But here there's two different words for crooked. And two different words are used because the crookedness of God is different. It's not sinful. Notice how verse 26 ends. With the crooked, you show yourself astute, has the New American Standard. The if you will, if I can say it this way, the twistedness of God's dealings are not the same as that of sinful people. The idea seems to be something like this. The reason David chooses a different word is because the crookedness of people is sinful. But when the Lord responds in the same way to them, it's not sinful. It's like if you sow crookedness, you can expect to get a similar treatment in return. And there's nothing unjust about that. It's like the New Testament says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. One commentator said that God gives them up to follow their own perverse ways until they bring destruction on themselves. And then in verse 27, he speaks of the good and the bad people. In the plural, the afflicted is the humble and the poor people, poor in many different ways, whereas the haughty are those who don't think they need God, like many of David's enemies, all of David's enemies. Their eyes are said to be haughty because arrogance and pride is so often visible in the eyes. Our kids I've been introducing my kids to the Andy Griffith Show. And it's amazing that now I know he's an actor, but Barney, it just looks so absurd all the time when he starts feeling high and mighty and starts lifting his head up. And he's a perfect comic strip character of the haughty man. It's one of the things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6, verse 7. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, make that seven, which are an abomination to him. And the first thing listed is haughty eyes. Of course, it's not the eyes themselves. It's what they represent. The arrogance that says we don't need God, we don't need him. And eventually that kind of pride is brought down. Verses 28 and 29, David gives testimony for the Lord's personal preservation in his life. Verse 28, this beautiful image, for you, Lord, you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. The kind of lamp that's being talked about here is a very simple kind of lamp, a little clay thing. It's probably not much different than a little clay cup or saucer with a little mouth on it, and there's a little wick sticking out of it. And that wick is then sitting in a pool of olive oil. You know, in a dark room, and there are no electric lights around by, you're thankful for a little light like that. But you know what? They are very fragile. It doesn't take much to blow it out. David is saying that the Lord keeps my light lit. This is a metaphor in the Old Testament for one's life. Your life is a light. In fact, to have your wick blown out is to be killed, to die. The Lord illumines my darkness, that is, the darkness around me, the Lord keeps lit. He's keeping me alive. He is preserving me and allowing actually his light to shine brightly. David himself was said to be a lamp for the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel 21:17. After a time of battle, the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. We'll do the fighting for you now on. We don't want you to be snuffed out. The Lord keeps me from being snuffed out. That's what David says in this verse. And then this imagery in verse 29 is striking. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. Now, the previous verse was a word picture. It was a metaphor. This might be another kind of figure of speech. It could be a hyperbole. It could be an overstatement. Because the image, the first image, is one warrior running against an entire enemy troop all alone and beating them all and walking away unscathed. Now, that kind of thing does happen in the Old Testament. There are people like Samson who could do that. And maybe David is speaking literally here. This is he's coming into a part of the poem that's much more true to life as opposed to picturesque. The second image, though, is a little different. The second image, by my God, I can leap over a wall. I guess it depends on what kind of wall this is. If it's a small fence, then this could be a literal description. The Lord gives me the ability in battle to get over obstacles and go after them. Or if it's a city wall, then this is a hyperbole. This is an overstatement. City walls aren't jumped by people. Now, I can see it in comic strips that happens. But this is a psalm that has a mixture of literal language and picturesque language. The point shouldn't be lost on us. God enables me to do what seems to be impossible. Odds are against me, but God is with me, and that's all I need. David's not bragging about his prowess or his power. He's trying to teach others that the Lord can do great things for them if they will be faithful to him. This is not a promise to you that the Lord will help you to be a great warrior and guarantees that in every physical battle you might be in, hopefully none of you have to be in any, that you'll win. It is not even a promise that you'll be a great athlete and do great feats in the Olympics. But it means that the Lord can enable us to do whatever he calls us to do. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, whether it be to do that which seems to be impossible, to accomplish great things, or even if it's to endure great things, the Lord makes it possible. Paul said famously in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in that context, he's not talking about accomplishing great things. He's talking about enduring great things. Being content is a battle. And the Lord will fit you for it. In verse 30, he gives a final praise for the Lord's faithful protection. Final in this little section on teaching. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. As for God, literally the Hebrew text is very striking. It is the God, his way is blameless. The God. We don't usually speak of the Lord that way. If you're Arabic, you do all the time. Did you know, little side point here, that the name Allah, literally means the God. Years ago, John MacArthur was on an airplane, and there was a Muslim man next to him, and he began witnessing to him, and he said to him, when I came to know the Lord, and the man said, you know the God? You know the God? Because in Arabic, Allah means the God. It's a way of implying he's the one and only. And while Islam has a very false understanding of who the God of eternity is, the word, the expression, is a good one. Here it is. Use the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. The God, the one and only God. His way is blameless. His way is smooth. It is consistent. The word of the Lord is tried. Now that's the speaking about what his way is. By his way, we're talking about the things that he has promised to do, the things he has revealed that he does. His word, his promises are tried. This is referring to the process of purifying metals. You know, if you want to make sure that your bar of silver or your bar of gold or brass or whatever metal, precious or semi-precious metal it is, you have to try it in the metal. Heat it. For a metal to be considered tried, it has to reach a 90% purity rate. Well, God's promises are at 100%, and they didn't have to be fired once. But they're as good as gold. They're tested and sure. No weakness in them. And because there's no weakness in what God's promised, and David proved it again and again, he found the Lord to be his shield. And notice the way he speaks. It's not just true of me. A lot of this psalm is about his own thanks, but this can be true of you if you'll rest in him and follow him. Now, David was a man who knew how to fit himself for battle. He knew how to use his weapons. He trained himself. And so when it comes to the tasks we have and the difficulties we face, yes, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to fit ourselves. But know that there's no replacement for hiding in the refuge of the Lord. We need him more than we need anything else. And after these 11 verses of instruction, David moves now in verse 31 into the second major section of thanksgiving, verses 31 to 45. And it's in these verses where he gives a more true-to-life description of divine deliverance. Remember, in the first major part of the poem, he gives a larger-than-life description. God's like a dragon. God's like a warrior. God's like a big storm, and lightning came out of his fingertips. That is not a video of anything that happened in David's life. But it's a dramatic, epic description of the way God was powerful there to save him. Now we come to these verses, and this is a lot more true to life. He's talking about facing his enemies and defeating them and the Lord helping him. These verses are more video-like than earlier in the psalm. There are still some word pictures and poetic exaggerations, if you will, but the truth behind them is as clear as day. Verses 31 to 36 is a hymnic thanks for God's protection and enabling. There's praise to the incomparable rock. He's the rock of defense and the rock who enables him to fight. And verses 31 to 34. Look at verse 31. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? In verse 31 and verse 32, he uses three different words for God. Our English Bibles can't handle it, actually. Instead of just, there's the word Eloah, a rare form for the name of God. And at the end of verse 31, Elohim, the plural form for God. And verse 32, El, the simplest form of the name. And he uses these different forms to stress the richness of his person. Just like in verse 2, he had an eightfold description of God. There's not enough that can be said about him. There aren't enough words and names to describe him. And the rock imagery that he used in verse 2, he uses again. This rock is a rocky summit. These questions he asks, who is a God but the Lord? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is, of course, well, no one is. But it's more than just a rhetorical question. It's what we call an acclamation. It's a word of praise, a certain statement. It means there is absolutely no God like the Lord. There is absolutely no rock except our God. And verse 32, he describes what this great giving God does for him. The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He surrounds me with strength. He gives me strength in my time of need. Strength is right there, wrapped all around me. He makes my way blameless. Now here, when he talks about blamelessness, he's not talking about his lack of sinning. There is moral blamelessness. That's what he talked about earlier. But this blamelessness is talking about his ability to maneuver through situations. Remember that the basic meaning of this word blameless is smooth. He makes my way smooth. One version paraphrases it this way. He removes obstacles out of my way. It describes in real terms how the Lord helped him in battle. The Lord helped me to navigate around and get knocked down and defeated. And look at verse 33. This imagery of sure-footedness continues. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. A hind is a word in English we don't use much anymore. In English, it means a female deer. He makes my feet like deer feet. Actually, the Hebrew word isn't limited to deer. It's also used for antelope and mountain goats, like the ibex. Now, the ibex is the most majestic of mountain goats. And you should sometime go on the internet, on YouTube or someplace like that, and type in ibex, I-B-E-X. And you will find images that are just shocking. Here's this steep mountain, this cliff face, and you zoom in, and then there's this thing just standing there, almost like it's in air. Sure-footed on the tiniest of little ledges. And they can use that to go up and down and get away from about anything. The Lord, David says, enables me to do that. He applies this image. This imagery is in the reference to his battles, his victories in war. The Lord enabled him to be fleet of foot and to get out of seemingly impossible situations. One version renders it this way: He gives me the agility of a deer. He enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. You know, Habakkuk, the prophet in the days of Jeremiah, we heard about him this morning when our guest speaker was speaking. He uses this same imagery at the end of his book where he's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with the things that the Lord has, the difficulties the Lord has brought into his life. The Babylonians are going to come and just kill a lot of people he knows. The Babylonians are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And Habakkuk will live to see it. And he's wrestling with God. God, how is it that you can do this? It's not like these are righteous people you're bringing here to judge us. They're as wicked as we are. And the Lord explains to him again and again that he has his own sovereign plan. And Habakkuk ends that book with a psalm. Habakkuk 3 sounds like something out of the book of Psalms. And at the end of it, he quotes this verse by David. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Now Habakkuk was not getting ready for war, not physical war, not a war that he could fight in. He was talking about the difficult days he was going to go through. And the Lord gave him agility for that, too. Now back to our psalm in verse 34. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now the previous verse was about his footwork in battle. Now this is about his hands and his arms. David uses the same wording again in a later psalm, Psalm 144, verse 1. Trains my hands for battle, to use my sword, to use my bow and arrow. And he mentions specifically the bow of bronze. Now that is if that is a literal description of a real weapon, that is an amazing piece of weaponry in the ancient world. A bow made out of bronze, that's not something that's going to snap. But it's also not something easy to use. How do you string a bow of bronze? I mean, that's hard. That takes some real power. How do you shoot a bow like that? Some have thought maybe it's a wooden bow that's reinforced with bronze. Still hard to bend. Some other views about it. The word bronze can also mean serpent. Maybe it's one of those double concave bows, which also take a huge amount of torque to pull back. The Lord helps them to do what's hard. You know, isn't that good we have a God who's like that? We have a God who helps us to do the hard things. He's there with us. He enables us to do what we can't do on our own. And he gives, in verses 35 and 36, thanks to the Lord for his intimate protection. Verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You've given me the shield of your salvation. That is, you have saved me by shielding me. That's what he means. Lord, you have shielded me from my enemies, and that has saved me. Your right hand upholds me. Most people are right-handed. And so when it says that the right hand of the Lord does something, it means that the Lord is giving his full attention and his direct help. And yet he does this with gentleness. To me, a word that usually means something like humility. That is, God comes down to me in my need. He condescends to me. He, the Holy One of Heaven, the High Warrior of Heaven, comes down to help little old me. God stoops down to care for us in our conflicts. He says in verse 36, you enlarge my steps under me and my feet have not slipped. Enlarging my steps doesn't mean that, you know, suddenly my feet are bigger. It means that the pathway where my feet go get bigger. You know how it is when you're walking in a trail and it gets narrow and it's kind of crooked. You're often worried, I don't want to trip here and fall. But if you have a wide path, that's what you prefer. And the result of that, the Lord doing that for him, my feet have not slipped. Literally, my ankles have not turned. No sprains, no falls. In battle, it's easy for your feet to get caught on things. You might have the upper body strength and the weaponry that's better than your enemy, but if you fall, you might fall to rise no more. But the Lord again and again and again gave him literal sure-footedness in his battles. And metaphorically gave him firm footing for so many other things. In verses 37 to 45, now we get a more realistic description of his defeat of his enemies. David celebrates total victory in verses 37 and 38. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. This is like a play-by-play description of some of his battles, how he was able to chase them down and utterly defeat them. Now, the wrong way to read these verses is to think that God wants me to go beat people and chase them and kill them. David is speaking as his experience as commander-in-chief of the nation of Israel. He is a man authorized to fight. God calls us into spiritual battle. He doesn't call us into these kinds of battles for the church with physical. The weapons, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. No, they're mighty through God, the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. Verses 39 to 42, he talks about how the Lord enabled him because David was God's choice man. Verse 39, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. There's a lot of victory here, but notice how he keeps giving God the glory for what others might naturally have claimed credit themselves. His enemies he was pursuing, these are not just his personal enemies, they're not just loud neighbors who are annoying. These are enemies of the Lord. These are people who are seeking to undo God's kingdom on earth in his day. And while the Lord was there to help David, there was no one there to help his enemies. In desperation, at some point, they might even cry out to the Lord for help. You know, sometimes in ancient battles, sometimes pagan peoples would pray to their enemies' gods, hoping that their enemies' god would show some mercy to them. That's not the way the Lord works. Prayers for help, like David gave, need to be accompanied with a heart of repentance and faith. Look at the really frank talk in verse 42. He beat them like fine dust. I mean, he just totally destroyed them and threw them out like muck. It's like maybe like a slop bucket in the house. What do you do with that? You throw it out in the street. Or what do you do with before we had internal plumbing, you had a privy pot. You throw that out in the street. It's a very graphic way of describing the defeat of his enemies. The Bible sometimes uses very strong language like this to warn the unrighteous about the reality of judgment. It's judgment is not a pretty thing. The language here is poetic, and David actually did not take all of the land that was promised to Abraham. If you make a map of the land that David conquered, there was still a lot more to take. Solomon, his son, would take more of it. He still wouldn't take everything that God had promised Abraham. But as far as David did go, at the height of his obedience, the Lord gave him victory after victory. In verses 43 to 45, we see how the Lord established David's international authority. 43, you have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The nations were battling and contending against him, and yet the Lord has put him as head. This is what Moses had been promised to Moses back in the covenant made with Israel centuries before. Deuteronomy 28:13, the Lord said to Israel, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you alone only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And it wasn't just the immediate neighbors like the Edomites and the Ammonites. People that David hadn't even heard of before started pledging their loyalty to him. We're told in 2 Samuel 8 that the king of Hamath, way up in the north of Syria, heard about David's victories and quickly sued for peace. They go into their fortresses, he says. It's fascinating, the last word there in verse 45. They come trembling out of their fortresses. The word is literally their prisons. They fortify themselves in battle, but really they're just imprisoning themselves. And when he thinks about these great victories the Lord has given him, he comes to a closing section of praise, which I'll go through quickly, verses 46 to 50. He again praises the Lord for being his rock. He's the living rock in verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Not only does the Lord live, he is the giver and the protector of life. Now, if you were a Canaanite alive in David's day, these words would sound a little bit familiar from a different place. The Canaanites, most of them believed in Baal or Baal. And there's all kinds of mythology about Baal, all sorts of ridiculous things. Supposedly, every year he died. He died and went down into the underworld, and that's why we have winter. But after a few months, he would fight some battles down there and win and resurrect. And that's why we have spring. This is Baal religion. And in the writings about what Baal supposedly did, supposedly when he comes back to life every spring, someone in the underworld says to him, "For Baal the mighty is alive! The prince, the lord of the earth, lives." Well, David proved all that false, because Baal was supposed to be the god of war. He was supposed to be the god that helped the Canaanites win, and yet David beat them again and again and again and again. You want to know who really lives? The Lord lives. The Lord is alive, and he's my rock. He doesn't come and go out of existence either. He's there forever. He expresses confidence in the Lord's deliverance in verses 47 and 48. The Lord, who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Vengeance, he mentions, is not the idea of it being vindictive. It's not that kind of retaliation. It means the appropriate payment for evils that have been committed. And here it's tied with the Lord delivering him. And notice now in verse 49, he gives a vow to sing a song of public thanks. Maybe this is his vow to write a song of public thanks, like this psalm, Psalm 18. Therefore, verse 49, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Normally when David makes a vow to give thanks to the Lord, he's talking about going to the tabernacle and bringing his thank offering. But here it's not at tabernacle, it's before the nations. I want the nations to know what a great and a powerful God you are. They have seen it with their eyes. I want them to hear it with their ears. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 as part of his argument to say that God has had a plan for a long time for the nations to know about God. Now, there's different ways to know God. Everyone will come to know God. You will come to know him as judge or as savior. You will come to know him as the one who brings justice or the one who brings deliverance. But Paul brings this verse out and says, you know, the Lord has a plan for people to know him, and we are to pursue that plan now through the gospel, through taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul says in Romans 15, verses 8 to 9, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and a servant for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Yes, we are called to battle. Our battles aren't the same that David had, but we are following the great son of David in the war. It's a spiritual war, and just as the Lord outfitted David for his physical battle, he outfits you and me. Verse 50, there's this last word of confidence. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. For the first time since the very beginning of the poem, David is talked about instead of saying my and me. Now he's mentioned just at the beginning of the poem when we're told about the poem. Now here at the end we're told about David and how the Lord protects not only him, but the Lord will be with his descendants. And the ultimate fulfillment of this promise comes down to David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, who won the greatest of all victories. If you stack up all the great victories of David, and they are many, and there are many songs about it, they pale in comparison to the victory won by his greatest son. We celebrate it every week. We have whole books full of, there's 150 psalms, and they're inspired songs, but how many songs have been written about the victory of King Jesus? And we will sing about it forever and ever and ever. The greatest example of this poem after David's day is Christ. And we follow in the victory of our risen King. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to walk through these ancient words of thanks as you showed great kindness and faithfulness to David in so many battles. And we come to you, Lord, as a people living in a free land, a people who are not daily in physical battle, most of us not called to handle the weapons of war, but we are called to another kind of battle. And we face so many other kinds of difficulties, and we need your help. We need you to be our rock and our shield and our strength. We need you to teach us how to fight these conflicts and these battles we have against sin and against the forces of darkness, how to navigate the conflicts we have with people, that we might show your strength and bring glory to God. And we thank you this psalm assures us that you're with us. You will help us, that we can trust in you. We pray it all with thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.